Well, this morning is the message you have always been waiting for. You come, I'm sure, with great anticipation to hear me talk about stewardship and giving today. And I say that somewhat tongue-in-cheek. The reality is that in our text for today, the Apostle Paul tells us that this is one of God's great graces. It's a grace that he gives to us and that we in turn give to others as well. And I don't speak on this very much here at LifePoint. In fact, the reality is I don't speak on this enough. And as I was preparing this series on life in the church, as we talk about our ministry together here in the church family, I decided that we really needed to address this topic, not because the church is in financial need. And it's always good to be able to come before a congregation and preach on the subject of stewardship and generosity when it's not because we're saying, well, we've been in the red for the last 4 months and it's time for us to remember generosity. We don't have to do that. And I'm thankful to God for that. And I don't know if that will be forever. I don't know how long this lasts. But by your generosity and by God's grace poured out in you and your grace poured out to the church and to multiple other places as well, missions and other areas, God has been incredibly generous with us here at LifePoint. But I felt incumbent upon me to address the issue from a biblical point of view, of what I believe is a biblical point of view here this morning. And so I looked back to see when was the last time I spoke specifically on this subject. Now, a couple of years ago, I preached four messages through the book of the minor prophet Haggai. Anybody remember that? It was just before our building campaign. Haggai was a prophet during the time of the building of the second temple. We talked about that. We made some correlations to our own building project, although they were not direct correlations by any stretch of the imagination. But we did talk about stewardship and generosity then. The church responded in an overabundance of generosity, and that a 3-year pledge was paid off in 2 years. And when others would say, hey, when you don't spend money to have companies come in to tell us how to get you to give more money, you can only expect 80% of that money to come in, and yet about 102% of that money has come in. God is a good God, is he not? He's a gracious God to us. We've demonstrated that here at LifePoint, and I am profoundly thankful for that as well. But as I look back to say, when was the last time I just spoke specifically on the issue of generosity and giving? It was 2011. It's been a long time. And so I want to address this again this morning, and I want to do it again from a biblical point of view. And the message today may in some ways challenge you in your own views of stewardship and giving, and that's okay to be challenged in some of those areas. But let me give you the point of the message right out of the gate here today. The point of today's message is this: stewardship and generosity are the result of thanksgiving. They're not the result of preachers preaching that you should give. They're not the result of you giving, of having an overabundance of stuff, so you decide, I'll give out of my overabundance of stuff. It's not because we are guilted into it. It's not because we believe that God demands it of us. Generosity and stewardship are the fruit of thanksgiving. A thanksgiving to God for all that God has given to us. Out of that abundance and the overflow of thanksgiving, we give. And we become generous givers because of that. As I look at my own life, I have so much to be thankful for. So much to be thankful for. I have an incredible wife. I have two beautiful daughters. I now have grandchildren that God has brought into our lives. I have a house, I have cars, I have those things that make most Americans think, well, I guess I, you know, have provided for my family and those things. Those have all been great blessings that God has given to me. But as I look back at the greatest blessing in my life, and as you look back at the greatest blessing in your life if you're followers of Jesus Christ, you know it's got to be salvation, right? It's got to be salvation. This incredible blessing of God's grace and his mercy in our lives that has led to the supernatural act of a dead man becoming alive spiritually is what I am most thankful for. As I look back at my growing up time back in a little town called Canton, Illinois, thankful for my upbringing in the church, although I did not understand salvation because of that upbringing, I'm thankful for this concept of who God was and being raised in the church. I'm thankful that by God's grace and by his mercy alone, he deemed it necessary to bring salvation into the life of an older brother who shared the gospel with another brother who came to know Christ, who shared the gospel with a sister, who shared the gospel with a brother, who shared the gospel with me. And by God's grace, God circumcised a heart of stone, and he made it pliable and soft, and he opened up some blind eyes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I was born again. And that happened way back in 1979. And then by God's grace, he kept one of those brothers nearby so that although he was only about 6 months ahead of me in the faith, it was 6 months further along than I was. And so he became my discipler, and he was excited about God's word, and he encouraged me to read God's word, and he couldn't answer all my questions, and he gave me some bad advice sometimes, and I had to work through all of that stuff. And then God brought me into the home of a woman by the name of Marge Howell, who is now with the Lord. Marge was a teacher of mine in school in my worst subject, calculus. In fact, I don't know exactly what heaven is going to be like, but I am quite sure calculus will not be in heaven. Marge was this brilliant woman who helped me with my calculus. And then as she began to see that this transformation had taken place in my life, she invited me into her home on Friday nights with some other believers from a very eclectic background, from Roman Catholic like me to Pentecostals. I guess that's the big extreme, right, within Christendom. And everything in between, and I began to learn and to grow in my faith. And these are incredible blessings from God. 38 years ago, some of these things took place in my life. And over that time, I have learned to be more generous, because the more I've recognized what God saved me from, the more my hands have opened up in generosity to others. It's been a learning process. And I'm not just talking about money. I'm talking about time. I'm talking about all the things that God has gifted me with, the ability to share them, has been a learning process over 38 years of opening my hands up and saying, God, you gave to me abundantly in salvation. Right? I didn't earn this. I didn't deserve this. And I've said this so many times from the pulpit, and I've actually had people say, well, we know you now, and I'm sure you must have been a good kid. I was not a good kid. I was on the path to hell and picking up momentum as I went along and not caring. And God reached into my life and saved me in spite of who I was. There's so much thanksgiving that is at the heart of that, that it begins to open up hands that are tight-fisted. This is what Paul's going to talk about today. I hope this is true and a growing truth in your life as well. Paul's going to talk about this in his letter to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. This overflowing thanksgiving that leads to a heart of generosity. And so that's what I want to talk about today, that stewardship and generosity are the result of thanksgiving. They're the result of joy and the grace of God overflowing in our lives. That was true in the church of Macedonia. Macedonia in that day was that area. You kind of think of it as you think of a map as the top hat to Greece. It was the very top section of what was Greece at that time, what is Greece of this time as well. Macedon today is not really the same location that Macedon was under the Roman Empire. But these Macedonian believers, most of them Gentiles, there was an overflowing joy in their lives. And out of affliction and poverty, they were giving thanks to God, and it was overflowing in generosity. So that's what I want to talk about here this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, it's one of the letters of Paul to the church of Corinth. We have, obviously, two of them, 1 and 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, Paul's addressing multiple issues, but in chapters 8 and 9, he's going to be talking about stewardship, thankfulness, giving, and making a direct challenge to the church there in Corinth, which is in Greece, this church that had pledged to give money to some beleaguered believers, Jewish believers, back in Palestine, and it was time now to make good on their pledge. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 15 is where we're at this morning. So let's stand together. Let's honor God as we read from his word today. Paul says this: "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, whoever gathered little had no lack. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. And so the backdrop here is from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, where the church of Corinth had decided they too wanted to participate in this offering to the beleaguered Christians, mostly Jewish Christians, in what was then Roman Palestine, Judea, we would call it Israel, that the church there was under great poverty. And if we look at Roman history, we look at some of the history of even within the biblical text in the book of Acts, we know that there were some famines that were taking place during this time, the 40s, 50s AD, in Palestine. Some Roman extra-biblical, what we would call outside of the Bible historical documents, indicate that that was true, that there were multiple famines in Palestine brought about, it appears, by a cycle of three really bad harvests. One harvest that didn't go well, followed by another harvest that didn't go well, followed by a third harvest that didn't go well, and now a cycle of poverty and famine had kind of infected the land of Palestine. Here we have the first Jewish believers, and now we have these believers out in the Roman Empire, in Macedon, above Greece, and here in Corinth, that have said, hey, we want to give to these believers. We, although we are impoverished, have more than they do. We want to give a gift of grace to them. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, it's time for you to take up this offering if you desire to do it. He gives some points as to how they should do it. We'll talk about that here briefly this morning as well. Now in 2 Corinthians, he said, hey, that was a year ago. We're not seeing that collection taking place, and I'm simply telling you, I'm not commanding you to do it, but I'm saying follow through. The churches of Macedonia, they're following through. We know that the churches of Galatia as well, and what is in current Turkey, they participated in this gift of grace to the churches of Palestine. And so Paul's saying it's time for you to re-engage in this and get yourself involved so that I can send some messengers. You can pick out who you want to send this money back to Jerusalem with. If I need to accompany you, Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 9, I'll accompany the gift as well. We'll make sure that the gift makes its way back to the Jewish believers there in Palestine. That's the background to what Paul is saying here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We see here that there is this grace of giving. And we don't normally put those two words together, I don't think. Giving and grace, right? I think for most of us, we still tend to think of giving as depleting resources, right? We have resources. When we have enough for ourselves, now we take of the abundance. We deplete that somehow by giving it to somebody else with the hope, of course, that those will be, you know, we'll get some of that stuff back at some point. But the scriptures make it clear that giving is actually one of the graces of God to us. It is the grace of God. And so we have this grace of giving. And there is that grace in giving when there is joy in giving. And so Paul will now use the churches of Macedon as an example for the churches of Corinth and say, here's this grace of giving. Now notice the joy that is in these believers as they have given to the Lord. Paul says they begged him for the opportunity. Please let us participate in this opportunity to give even above and beyond our own ability so that we can help out the church in Palestine. He says, out of their deep poverty, I think the text here says, out of their extreme poverty, the word there in the original Greek literally means to the depths. It's the word bathos. We get the term bathysphere from it. I don't know if any of you remember, if you like history enough to read about the first exploration of the depths of the ocean, and you had these folks who wanted to go down there and see what was down there, but there was really no way to do it other than to put these really clunky suits on people, right? You see in the movies, and they drop them down there, and then they just kind of do this and try to look around for a little bit, and then they hoist them back up. And so a couple of these British engineers developed what they called the bathysphere, coming from this Greek word, to the depths. And they built basically this hard steel ball that had enough room in it for two guys to squeeze themselves in there. And then they pumped oxygen into it, and then they dropped it down to about 3,200 feet. And they took flashlights, and they shined them out, and they said, this is what it looks like at 3,200 feet. And they drew some pictures for people so we could see what the ocean looked like at 3,200 feet, thinking they had almost got to the bottom, only off by about 4 miles, but still went really deep in the bathysphere. Here's that term that Paul uses. He chooses that Greek term to talk about the poverty that was taking place in Macedon. Now listen, the Macedonians are the example for Paul of their generosity. But they have a deep poverty, right? They are not living in overabundance, and they're saying, look, man, we got stuff coming out our ears. We need to send some of it over to Palestine. So send somebody here to collect of our overabundance, and we'll send it to Palestine. No, they're in extreme poverty. They are in a deep, impoverished state. In fact, that term kind of means to squeeze. We know that as you go deeper down, you get that concept, right, of the crushing depths. They're being squeezed by their affliction. They are persecuted church, as the Christians in Palestine are a persecuted church, and they are being squeezed by the depths of their own poverty. But in the midst of that, Paul says, they literally beg him to participate in this grace of giving to the church of Palestine. What are they so happy about? Are they happy because they have so much stuff? Well, that's clear from the text. That's not the case. What are they happy about? I think from the context here, it can be only one thing that Paul is talking about here. They are happy about their salvation. They recognize that God has saved them from their sin. And they recognize as well that that gift of salvation came first for the Jews, those in Palestine. And although they're Jews, and Jews and Gentiles in that day and age don't get along very well, as we see even in the tragedy of this week, right, with the anti-Semitism that's rampant even in America today, where somebody would go into a synagogue and just begin to kill people, we see this anti-Semitism. It was alive and well in that day. It's alive and well in our day as well. But here we have these primarily Gentile believers in Macedon, in Galatia, and also in Corinth saying, we want to participate and help out these believers, these Jewish believers. Why? Because salvation came through them. The gospel came through them. And so out of the overabundance of our joy in that, we want to give back to them in the material way. That seems to be really, I think, the only thing contextually we can get from this. They are not living large and saying, you know, hey, we should probably give something. What they're doing is they're deeply impoverished. They're being squeezed by their own circumstances, and they're saying, but salvation, this great joy that we have in knowing Christ, it eclipses all things, and we want to give generously now back to these believers from whence the gospel came to us. So what makes giving graceful? What makes giving a grace? And I think the answer to that is this. It is graceful when it's done cheerfully and it's done under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now you can call it a grace. Cheerfully and under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Look what Paul says here. See, they surprised us, Paul says. They gave themselves first to the Lord, to the lordship of Jesus Christ, and then by God's will, they give themselves to us. And what Paul means by that is to those of us who are now collecting this offering for the church. First, they gave themselves to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Then they gave themselves of their possessions to us so that we could take this money and bring it to these beleaguered Christians. The answer to what makes giving a grace of God is when it is done joyfully and when it is done under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Friends, those of you who are here today who know Christ, You must know this. Everything we do must come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Everything. The scripture says whether we eat or we drink, whatever we do, it comes under the lordship of Jesus Christ. In this letter to the Corinthians in chapter 10, Paul says, we're going to take every thought in our noggins and bring them under the lordship of Jesus Christ. We're going to take them captive, as it were, and bring them to Jesus and say, here they are. We've bound them up. They're fighting, they're screaming, they're trying to get free, but we've taken every thought in our brains and we have bound them to Jesus Christ and the lordship of Jesus Christ like a captive, and we put them before you now. This is so important for us to know. Everything we do must come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so the reasoning that comes from this tells us this. If we are stingy people, just speaking about now the grace of giving, there's multiple things that God does for us that we could use these categories for. But under the category of giving and stewardship, if we are stingy Christians, what does that mean? It means this. It has to mean this. We've taken something and said, this is not yours, God. I give you lordship in this area, but not in this area. I give you lordship over salvation and everything good to me, but I keep my wallet, and I point here because this is where guys carry theirs, ladies in your purse, wherever. Probably shouldn't point here as a pastor, should I? I keep this under my lordship. This is your lordship. Now, friends, that could be, again, anything, not just giving, but in anything that we say, this is mine, right? We see this within Christendom, right? This is God's, this is mine. My retirement account, that's mine. Everything else under the lordship of Jesus Christ. My sexuality, that's mine. I do what I want. Everything else under the lordship of Jesus Christ, right? My family, add whatever you want to add to that. There's a blank spot there, and probably multiple blank spots for us as we work through this great work of sanctification in our life. We say, God, you're Lord of all things, Jesus, except fill in the blank, because this is mine and it's not yours. It's the only thing it can mean. If we're stingy, then our money, our resources are not under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And God has said, if you know Christ, everything comes under the lordship of Jesus Christ. It is a work in progress for so many of us. And the church of Macedonia, they're getting it. They're understanding it. They're in deep poverty, but they have taken every thought captive to Jesus. And they said, that is under the lordship of Christ. We want to participate. We want to give above and beyond what we can give to this great grace of giving. They're not trying to impress Paul. They are not trying to receive outward credit from God. It's about joy. It's about thanksgiving. It is about obedience to the command of Jesus Christ. And then Paul says, look, here's the Macedonian church. They're our example from a human perspective, but we always have to go to Jesus for our ultimate example, don't we? We always go to Jesus for our ultimate example. And so in verse 9, he gives us that ultimate example. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. See, here's the grace of Jesus Christ, Paul says. He was wealthy, and we say, how was Jesus wealthy? He was born in a cave. He was raised by peasants who, when they came to dedicate him in the temple, could not even bring the sacrifice that was necessary to dedicate a child. They had to bring two pigeons because they couldn't afford anything else. He was raised by peasants. At least what we know from the Gospels, he was not wealthy from a human perspective by any stretch of the imagination. And so we say, where was Jesus rich? And here we get this clue into the pre-incarnate life of Jesus Christ. He existed before he was Jesus of Nazareth. He is God, the second person of the Trinity, and he knows the glories of heaven. And he gave them up. He became impoverished, Philippians 2 tells us. He became obedient, and obedient even unto death. He is the image of God, we're told in Colossians chapter 1, the firstborn over all creation. Jesus had a pre-incarnate life. He is God, the second person of the Trinity, and he is rich in the heavenly realms. And he gave it up that he might become man, that he might become man. This is what the theologians of the second and third century asked. In Latin, credeus homo. Why did God become man? And the scriptures tell us that he might give himself up as a ransom for all. So Paul says, you know this Jesus, rich in glory. He gave it up that he might become impoverished for you, that you might know great riches. This is the heart that leads to generosity, friends. It's the heart that leads to generosity. We know this Jesus. We know how generous he's been to us. And now, out of that great richness, we give of ourselves as well. And so it boils down, I think, to a tale of two gods for us. Which God do we really worship? Do we worship the God that, in our view, is primarily a taker who demands from us good actions and proper conduct, or he's going to smite us? When that's the God we worship and we see revealed to us in Scripture, I think we have a tendency towards stinginess. God is taking joy from me, right? He doesn't let me do everything I want to do. He's got these rules and regs that I have to follow. They don't allow me to go out and really sow my wild oats like I would like to do. I don't get all the stuff I want. I have to give 10% of everything I get. So I think it tends towards a stinginess. This is a taker God. Yeah, he might have been gracious enough to die on a cross for us. Yeah, we know about that. But he's taking from me all the time. Therefore, I'm stingy and I'm going to hold on to what I can hold on to. But if God is the God to us that is revealed in Scripture, the God who, out of his great bountiful generosity, is the ground of all of our freedom, all of our joy, then I think we tend towards generosity. We see God as he is, as a great promise maker, as a great giver, as the law of the harvest. You give, you see how I will abundantly bless you. We see that God as God reveals himself to us, and it tends towards great generosity. We begin to feel our tight hands being peeled back finger by finger by finger as we learn what it is to be generous again, because this is the God that has revealed himself to us in Scripture. The question is which God do we really worship? The one who takes from us or the one who gives bountifully to us? Listen, if our viewpoint is that God is a taker, and I have said this before, I think, multiple times from the pulpit. If your view is that God is a taker, whether you're a follower of Jesus Christ or not, then I would simply say this: don't give. Right? Walk right by the offering boxes. Don't give to missions. Don't give to anything else. Keep your money for yourself. Spend it on good stuff. Get yourself a bigger house if you need it, or better cars, or whatever it is that we need in this culture to demonstrate that we've arrived. Keep it. Spend it on yourself. I mean that honestly. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you will begin to learn just how devoid of joy that is. God will get a hold of your heart, and you will begin to see that that doesn't lead to joy in life. So keep it for yourself. And see how impoverished you will become until you learn the right lessons of Scripture and learn to become a generous follower of Jesus Christ. If you're a non-believer here today, I mean this. It sounds like I'm being snarky, and I don't mean it to be snarky, but I mean this genuinely. Keep your money. Don't drop 20 bucks in the offering plate. We don't have to have that here at LifePoint. Keep your money to yourself. This is the best you're going to know, friends. Right here on earth. Spend it on yourself. Do what you need to do to create for yourself the best existence you can create for yourself, because it does not get better. Just like every believer in this room today, you came into this world naked and you're leaving it naked as well. You're not taking anything with you. You cannot buy God's love. You cannot buy God's grace. 20 or 50 or 100 bucks will not make God gracious to you this week. It doesn't work that way. I know there are some preachers who will tell you that. They are wrong. They're false prophets. You cannot buy God's love. You can't do it. So keep your money to yourself if you cannot give it joyfully. But don't delude yourself into thinking that your money will buy off God, or that your anger as a Christian, your resentfulness, will somehow create goodness in your life. It just simply will not. Wait until you can do this with joy. Ask God to make you a generous giver, to give you a heart of joy when you give. Start small if you have to. What does it feel like to write a check for 20 bucks? Not just a life point, but whatever it is. What does it feel like to do that? Does it impoverish you? Begin that process small and see if God will not be who he promises to be, a God who says, when you give joyfully, when you give graciously, you see if you can outgive me. You just can't. And friends, this is not a tit for tat. This is not you give God a buck and he gives you two in return. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about God in salvation, the God of grace and the God of mercy. You see if he does not pour out his grace and his mercy into your life. When we see God as a giver, his commands are life-giving. God can be trusted. Listen, if you're here today and you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you've trusted God with your eternity. Surely you can trust him with your money. Surely you can trust him with your time. Surely you can trust him with whatever God has brought into your life. Surely you can trust him with your spouse or your children that you think you somehow have to make sure you have enough money for them. Surely you can trust God with that. The Macedonians were. Jesus certainly did. And I don't say that to throw guilt on your shoulders. I'm simply saying, here's the example Paul gives us. Believers of Macedon, under great poverty, they're begging to give because they've no salvation. Jesus Christ, knowing the glories of heaven, coming down to earth as a man, that he might give himself as a ransom for all. We can get to the point where we begin to trust God in that way. Ask him. See if God will not come alongside and help you trust him in that way. To the Macedonian church, God was a great fountain. He was a fountain of every blessing. He was not a stagnant, you know, well that you go to and you take off all the scum off the top and you hope there's a little bit of nourishment there from him. But he was a fountain of life to them. And they were receiving of the abundance of God's grace and mercy. And so it was only natural they would say, there's an opportunity to give. We want to be a part of that. Help us to be a part of that opportunity to give. Our giving, friends, should not be based on who our pastor is or whether we like him. It shouldn't be based on whether we're angry at the church this week or not angry at the church this week or how those funds are even going to be used. We need to learn to trust that God will use funds the way that God chooses to use them. I've said before that when I walk down the streets and someone asks me for money, I don't always give the money. Sometimes I do. I don't know what the answer is to that. I've said that before. Sometimes I do and sometimes I don't, and I've never heard God say, this is the one, 20 bucks, it's in your wallet. Never heard that. Sometimes I give and sometimes I don't, and there's a flood of stuff that's coming through my brain during that time, right? Trying to live in a biblical worldview. Is this the proper time to give? Is this the right situation? Do I have cash on me? All those kind of things go through my mind. Sometimes I give. What I've had to learn to do, quite frankly, is to say, now that I've given it, I'm going to trust God and how it's going to be used. I don't know if you're going to use it on drugs. Sometimes if I get the opportunity, I tell them, I don't know how you're going to use this. I pray that you will not use it for drugs or alcohol. Use it for something that you need. They may or they may not. I don't feel any longer, at least I'm trying not to feel any responsibility anymore once I give the money. That's up to God. God's going to use it as God chooses to use it. It's the same thing with the church and missions and 100 other things. As long as we can trust that the people are doing the best they can, then we should trust and not have strings attached to everything that we give to God. Our gift is first to the Lord, right? Under the lordship of Christ. And then to others. That's how we give. Do we tithe? That's a great question. Do we tithe? Do we give 10%? Here's my perspective on that very, very quickly. The Old Testament tithe is beyond what most of us think. It wasn't just 10%. There were at least three tithes. There was the 10% tithe. Then there was the three-year tithe to the poor and to the alien in the land. Then there was a tithe of a tenth of their produce. Then there was the fallow ground tithe every 7 years, where you could not plant a crop. You just had to trust God that there would be food there for your family, so you let the land grow or lie fallow. That was a requirement in Israel. And then there was the 50-year jubilee, where everything you had went back to the original owner. Now, there's absolutely no evidence in Scripture or extra-biblical evidence that Israel ever practiced the 50-year jubilee. God commanded it, but we don't, as far as we can tell, they never did it. They never actually practiced that. Tithes were not suggested by God in the Old Testament. They were required by God. Malachi 3, will a man rob God? Yet you rob me, God says. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You're under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing on you, you will not have enough room for it. It was required. God says, you're robbing me. And the people says, how are we robbing you? You're not tithing. And so you're under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you're not doing what I've called you to do. It was a command in the Old Testament that is not repeated for us in the New. So here's what I think about giving in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, under a life in Jesus Christ. How do we give now? Well, we give cheerfully. We give cheerfully. That's how we give now. Here's what Paul says in the next chapter. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. It's called the law of the harvest. We see it both in the Old Testament and in the New. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. You say, well, isn't the tithe a commandment? And I think the answer under the New Covenant, under the life in Christ is no, it's not. You're not supposed to give under compulsion now. You're supposed to give out of a heart of joy. Look what God has given to you. Now we give, and we give cheerfully. And if you can't give cheerfully, then don't give, because you're not giving as God has called you to give. The commandment now is cheerfulness. If you can't manage that in your giving, you're disobeying God. So be careful. Ask God to give you a heart of joy and cheerfulness, willingly, from an overflowing heart of love. Number two, we give consistently. 1 Corinthians 16, as I opened up our message today, Paul says this: now concerning the collection for the saints in Israel or in Jerusalem, as I directed the church of Galatia, so you are also to do on the first day of every week, that's Sunday, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collection when I come. Every Sunday they were to come to the church and bring their offering to the church so it could be collected and then distributed. We do essentially the same thing today, only now we can do it online and 100 other ways. Then they brought it in a bag or however they brought it, and they gave it to the church and said, distribute this now. Paul says, here's how I want you to do it. Cheerfully, I want you to do it in a consistent manner. Give to the Lord as God has prospered you. Now you give to others as well. No time to talk about this, but here is one of three places in the New Testament where we see that the Sabbath now has changed for the church from the Jewish Saturday to the Christian Sunday. They're meeting on Sundays because that's the day Jesus was resurrected from the dead. It changed even the Sabbath for believers. Number three, we give proportionately, according to what you have, not what you do not have, as you may prosper, friends. This is how we are called to give now. I think the tithe applied to most of us in a country like America today would be an unequal requirement. Some of us would give 10% and we'd have so much in abundance left over, we'd be spending it on ourselves. Some of us would give 10% and they would be broke. They would impoverish themselves by giving 10%. We give as God has prospered us. We give joyfully, cheerfully. We do it consistently as we can, and we do it proportionately. And I know there are some, probably even right here, because I've talked to some who have said, Pastor, I disagree with you. 10% is still what we should give. Then by all means, friends, give 10%. Give 10%. If you do, you'll be giving 10%, where 95% of Christians in America do not. Only 5% on the latest statistics of Christians who call themselves evangelical followers of Christ give 10% of what they have. Look, if Christians over the last 50 years had given 10% in America, just in America, we would have reached the nations with the gospel 40 times over. There would be so much abundance. We just don't give, because we think we're bound to it. And 10% is a big chunk. So we don't give 10%, but we tell everybody else they should. That this is some rule of God. Friends, there should be joy in giving. If you cannot afford or cannot joyfully give 10%, don't give 10%. If God has blessed you abundantly in salvation, well, my guess is you're probably giving way more than 10%. But that's between you and the Lord. Friends, when the farmer sows their seed, they don't say, look at all the seed I'm losing. They say, I'm anticipating a great harvest, right? I'm anticipating a great harvest. They're not counting the loss of seed. They're anticipating a great harvest. And so should we as followers of Jesus Christ. Friends, this is not communism. This is Christianity. This is fellowship. This is, out of my abundance now I give. There may be a time when I don't have an abundance and brothers and sisters in Christ may give to me in return. This is how it works in Christianity. There's no requirement here. This is not about making a level playing field. It's just about fairness and about being generous and being joyful in that. As Paul quotes from Exodus 16, some gathered little, some gathered much. They all had as much as they needed. He's talking about the manna on the ground. God said, go out and collect the manna 6 days a week. Don't collect it on the seventh. That's the Sabbath. Don't collect it then. If you got a lot of people who live in your tent, collect a lot. If you have a little, collect a little. And they went out and did that, and they found out that those who collected a lot, they didn't have too much, and those who collected a little, they didn't have too little. God made sure that their needs were met. What they couldn't do was store it for the next day out of a fear that God would not provide manna the next day. If they did that, it stunk up their tents and rotted. It was God's way of saying, I will provide for you tomorrow. Get what you need for today. Don't worry about tomorrow. I'll take care of tomorrow. And as long as they were willing to do that, God provided for them in the Exodus. Okay, I've run flat out of time, so let me just pull this together. I suspect we're all weary of the common ways of ilking money from people within the church. We've seen it in way too many examples. You give this ministry $1,000, God will bless you with $10,000. And so here's my suggestion for you, particularly those of you who may be older, living on your retirement, and you're giving to these television ministries that say, you give a little and God will give you a lot. Try this. Call them up and say, I'm going to reverse it. You give me $1,000 and we'll let God bless you with $10,000. You just wait to see when it comes in. I guarantee you they will not take you up on the offer. Friends, the Paula Whites, the Joel Osteens of the world, I'm not saying everything they ever say is wrong. I'm telling you this prosperity gospel is from hell. It is not the Bible. Don't fall for it. Do not fall for this stuff. The Joyce Meyers of the world, the Prince, Eddie Prince, or whatever his real name is, who spend their time on television taking money from people and telling you how God is going to bless you when they're sitting on jets and multi-million dollar homes. You don't buy that. That is a false gospel. We give out of a heart of joy. God has saved you from your sin. And now be generous. Learn generosity. Ask God to teach you to be generous. The Old Testament concept of tithing, I believe, is not a New Testament mandate. Be devoted to Jesus Christ and then allow that relationship to dictate your stewardship. Be generous or be a miser. Be generous or be a miser. That's up to you. But understand that we're doing that before a gracious God who has given you everything you have ever had and more. Be free in this. Let your life reflect what God has done for you. Let your life and your money and everything else reflect what God has given to you. Friends, let's learn to be consistent. Let's learn to be generous. Let's learn to be cheerful givers. Amen? So God, as always, we need your help in that. That our Savior, Jesus Christ, though he was rich in glory, gave up so much, became impoverished for us. Lord God, help us to remember that. That is the point, isn't it, on this, Lord, of what you have given us in abundance through Jesus Christ. God, would you help us to focus our minds on that, I pray. That we would be men, women, young people who learn what it means to be generous. And use you as a primary example, Jesus, of what you've given to us. I pray that for us in Jesus' name. Amen.